If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 40. We're making our way straight through the Gospel of Mark, learning to be disciples, live as a family of disciples, the first two things on that list. And really key to both of those efforts is this broad character trait that is, again, for the second paragraph in a row, I think, relatively central to what Mark is getting at here in this little paragraph of Mark 9, 38 to 40. And that character trait, as we noted last week, is humility. Its opposite is pride. Pride comes to us easily, naturally, forcefully, and does damage to every part of our life that it significantly touches. Humility, on the other hand, comes to us slowly, with difficulty, but tends to improve every relational aspect of our lives where it touches. And the implications of it are tremendously broad. It's wise to be humble. To give just an example, as well as this will be a little commercial for Sunday nights. Sunday nights, we're in Deuteronomy, and right now Pastor Don's in the middle of Deuteronomy's version of the Ten Commandments. And last Sunday night, we were on the commandment, you shall not kill. And one of the applications, or side applications, broadly speaking, that Pastor Don made was that you keep the sixth commandment by having a mindset toward the preservation of life. And then he used this illustration. He compared the dangers of drunk driving with the dangers of texting and driving, and mentioned that the risk in both cases is roughly equal. So that if you text and drive, you might as well be drunk and driving, statistically speaking. Say, well, what does that have to do with humility? Well, quite frankly, everything. Because why do we text and drive? Well, because we're so important. Right? When I have a message come in, when somebody sends me a message, it's important to them that I see it because I'm a very important person. And then it's important that I respond in a timely manner because I have a reputation to keep up, being as I am a very important person. That's not wise thinking. That's not wise thinking. And disciples are being urged to be wise and moving us in that direction. And that, again, is what this little paragraph, in a more subtle way than the previous one, touches on. So let's stand together. Mark 9, 38 to 40. Mark 9, 38 to 40. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following with us." But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, in you we take refuge. And because of you, we have no danger of finding ourselves in a position of eternal shame. For by means of your righteousness, you rescue us. We ask you, day by day, to incline your ear to us and to make haste and to rescue us from ourselves, from the society that stretches around us, tempts us in countless ways. Lord, we pray that you would be to us our rock and our refuge, that you would be like a house of fortress to hold us fast and to save us as we walk through this dangerous spiritual location in which we live. For you are our rock and you are our fortress. And we ask that for the sake of your name, you would lead us and you would guide us. This morning we think that you would lead us and guide us into more humble frames of mind. That you would bring us out from the net of this culture where our own self-esteem is trumpeted and our own self-importance is made much of, and our own sense of identity, whatever it is just more important than anyone or anything else. Oh, Lord, save us from such thinking. Make us into people who rejoice and who are glad by means of your steadfast love, which you've set upon us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would look on our affliction, and many in our congregation have trials and afflictions that they bear. Some scheduled, some unscheduled. Scheduled surgeries, emergency surgeries, diseases that come sometimes chronically. They come and they stay. And you look upon us and you see us. And we pray that you would be cognizant always of those things that are troubling our lives and our souls. Oh Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from such things and be gracious to us in the face of our enemies. For at times our eyes, as the psalmist says, wastes away because of grief, body and soul. For we find ourselves in troubled situations, in troubled waters. Lord, enable us to trust upon you and call you our God. Father, it's wonderful on a weekend in which all of us have had to think a little bit about time as we set our clocks ahead, that in a much bigger way, the psalmist tells us that our times, are in your hand, and that you rescue us from the enemy and from those pursuing against us. You cause your face to shine upon your servants, and you save us by means of your steadfast love. We thank you for it and rest in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. I've already mentioned the theme of humility is shot through the teaching of Jesus in this present paragraph, not in such of a blatant, in-your-face sort of way as in the previous paragraph, right, where the disciples are taking a walk and Jesus calls them on the fact that while they were walking, they were arguing with one another as to which of them was the greatest. Well, that's a really blatant expression of pride that hopefully we don't enter into very often. But this next paragraph is a lot more subtle than that. And it describes a danger that we are likely to find ourselves in danger of living in this kind of expression of pride quite often. I remind you, Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount on this theme. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Indicating that humility is central to Christian discipleship. And particularly essential, referring back to what's always on the cover of our bulletin, we are becoming disciples, we are living as a family of disciples. There's nothing that enhances relational connection like humility. There's nothing like that threatens it, quite like pride. Pride tends to blow relationships apart. Humility tends to bind relationships together. Humble people, by and large, are easy to get around. But in its subtle form, it really easily sneaks up on us. It certainly sneaks up on me. On Wednesday nights, we use Operation World to pray for a given country at prayer meeting on every Wednesday night. Operation World, you march through the geography of the world alphabetically. And it's quite a large book that gives you more information that you can use on any given sitting, likely. But if you really devoted yourself to it and read slowly through Operation World every year, which you could do at like maybe 3-4 pages a day, you would have a really magnificently broad and comprehensive idea of what God is doing in the world and the challenges facing the people of God in the world. But a comment that you find relatively often in Operation World is that where the church is growing relatively rapidly, it tends to be growing relatively rapidly, particularly among charismatics. I'm not a charismatic. I'm an evangelical Calvinist. And so when you read that, you know, they're growing very, very quickly among the charismatics. Think, well, that's nice, but it's probably a little shallow, that growth. You know, what you want to read in Operation World, of course, but you don't read it very often, that the church is growing most rapidly among the evangelical Calvinists. But quite often you read that it's growing rapidly within the charismatics. Well, the Lord knows all about the evangelical Calvinists. I mean, why, you know, and he really, 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 really likes us, I think. See, this is more closely aligned to where Mark is and where Jesus is in our present paragraph. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following with us. But Jesus said, don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. You see, I would almost be tempted like them, you know, to come to the Lord when I'm using Operation World as a prayer guide and to say, Lord, why are you blessing the charismatics so much? You know, they do tend to be a little shallow. Doctrinally speaking. And this text implies that the response would be something like this. Well, you know, no one expanding the kingdom of God rapidly in many of the most difficult nations of the world for persecution and challenge and trouble. No one advancing the gospel rapidly under those circumstances does so apart from the work of my Holy Spirit within them. Might be a good idea to keep that in mind. Because you seem to have a problem with it. And then that raises the question, why might you have a problem with it? Pride. You don't have to worry that the problem comes from an excess of humility. That's not where it's coming from. No, it's pride. It's pride. State our thesis for this morning. We would be wise to learn humility from Jesus. We would be wise to learn humility from Jesus. Number one, Jesus is a teacher, therefore we must be sure that we are being taught. Verse 38, John said to him, teacher. Now, this is just another example of how prominent the teaching ministry of Jesus is, in that the disciples regularly summarize the entirety of Jesus' ministry as if he was nothing other than a teacher. They simply refer to him, shorthand, as teacher. Now, they would need to add Messiah and Savior and Redeemer and all, because he is all of those things. But they tend to summarize the entire ministry and life of Jesus as John does here. Just teacher. Teacher. John said to him, teacher. Next fall in our men's group, We're going to be coming back to a little bit more of an expositional focus on the one hand. R.C. Sproul will use his little exposition on Romans. But alongside of it, we'll do what we've done a number of times. We'll use J.I. Packer's little concise theology, which I've mentioned before and recommend it to you. You know, you could read one of those a day. You'll almost read through all the categories of systematic theology almost four times a year. Several of us are doing that together right now. Again, and there's a little chapter in that book just entitled Teacher. It's 42, if you call them chapters, they're 2 or 3 pages long each, but it's 42 chapters in, and here's how Packer introduced that little section on teaching or teacher. Jesus was the Son of God incarnate, and his teaching given to him by his Father, according to John 7:16-18, and John 12:49-50. And that teaching will stand forever. And finally, that teaching will judge its hearers. The importance of paying attention to it, therefore, cannot be overstressed. That is, you and I can't possibly be too interested in being taught if our teacher is Jesus. The opportunity is too great, it's too magnificent, it's too beneficial. It's just what we ought to be like. The importance of paying attention to the teaching ministry of Jesus cannot be overstressed. And the reason is because of the ultimate source of it. Packer cited, and look, you can look with me in your Bible at this, John 12:49-50. John 12:49-50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So there's the summary of the ultimate genesis of Jesus' teaching. What I say, therefore, that is what I teach as the Father, as God the Creator of all things, as he has told me. And the benefits of that teaching are eternal. Back in John 6:67-69, you remember, whole bunch of people are quitting their interest in Jesus and going home and washing their hands of him. They don't like a few things that he said, and they're done with him. And in that moment, and while that's going on, verse 67, John 6:67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter steps up, has one of his great moments. "Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life." You have, in other words, the teaching, the words, the instruction that leads to eternal life. And nobody else has those. Now, back in John 12, right in front of that statement about where teaching, Jesus' teaching comes from, is verse 48, which makes a stunning statement about Jesus' teaching and the end of the age. Here's what it says. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Did you catch that? The ultimate evaluation of the human race, upon what basis will it be conducted? Jesus says, oh, it'll be conducted on the basis of the words that I spoke to you. That's going to be, that'll be the criteria of which all the world stands to be judged. The word that I have spoken will judge one person after the other on the last day. You see, therefore, how laughable it is and how nonsensical and how utterly foolish and ridiculous and insulting it is. How, as I say, deeply deceptive it is when you hear in our culture over and over again this: you don't want to end up on the wrong side of history. Oh, no, no, no. You don't want to find yourself being condemned by the editorial board of the New York Times. You don't want that. You don't want to find yourself condemned by the faculty of Harvard and MIT. No, 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 no. You won't be that. You don't want that. That's the wrong side of history. You got to be really careful of that. As if in the last day, what people are going to face is like a gathering of all the press journalists from Meet the Press. And that's who will be there to decide who was on the right and the wrong side of history. And Jesus warns us, it's not going to be like that. Rather, it's going to be like this. The faculty of Harvard and the faculty of MIT and the editorial boards of the New York Times and the all-star team of Meet the Press, they're all going to be there on the last day. And they are going to answer to the ground of the teaching of Jesus, as will you and as will I. That's how it's going to be. John said to him, teacher, well, that's some pretty significant teaching. If the entire human race answers it to it on the last day, and Jesus says they will. They will. Be my words waiting for them on that day. Secondly, so Jesus is a teacher, therefore we must be sure that we are taught. Jesus teaches humility. Therefore, we must be sure that we are becoming humble. Verse 38, John said to him, teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. Now, apparently, this guy is successfully casting out demons, something that 9 of the 12 had recently failed to do, which might be a little of the reason why it bugs them. Here's this guy, who they never heard of before, being used of God to do what they had recently failed to do. And so they step up and say, stop that. Stop that. We never seen you before. We never heard of you before. You got no business running around casting out demons in Jesus' name. We're the ones that walk around with Jesus all the time. If you want to get into that kind of work, you're going to have to hang around with us. Because that's where that kind of work gets done. Now, they're right about that. Jesus had sent them out to do precisely that, and they had done it successfully before. But that's what they're thinking about. Now, in the margin of the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, there's that reference. And that's why we had the worship team read Numbers 11. 26 to 29 this morning. Remember Jesus, you know, Jesus' teaching is very, very reflective of the Old Testament. You know, Jesus does not have his ideas about God beamed into his mind in a way inconsistent with being a genuine human being. He's a genuine human being. He tended to learn the ways of God and did learn the ways of God the same way you and I do. Reading a book, depending upon the Spirit to open his eyes to that book. And so he was exceedingly familiar with the Old Testament. And the editors of NA 26, 27, I think right up to the present, I don't know how far back it goes, but they're thinking Jesus would have had to have this story and this incident in the back of his mind as he says to the disciples what he says, because it's such of an exact parallel. And it is. It absolutely is. So if you have your Bible, Numbers 11, 26 to 29. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other one Medad. And the Spirit, notice if you've got the ESV, Spirit capitalized. This is actually the Spirit of God, they think. And I think they're right, rested on them. And they were among those registered. But they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. Now, the tent of meeting is outside of the camp, and Moses is out there, and they go out there to worship. It has to be out there because the people are so rebellious that if the Lord put the tabernacle in their midst, he'd have to destroy them. So they're going outside the camp to the tent to worship, to keep the people as a whole from being destroyed. So that's where you need to be now if you're really worshiping. And Moses and Joshua and the people are out there worshiping, and a young man runs out and says, "Got bad news for you, Moses. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." That is, by implication, send me in there and I'll straighten these guys out. Stop them. They shouldn't be doing that. But Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit," again, capital S, "on all of them." So we see we're tipped off right away in the text. These guys are actually doing genuine prophetic work by the Holy Spirit, and people are opposed to it. Joshua is opposed to it. He didn't like the sound of it. He didn't like the sound of it. Who are those guys to be doing the kind of work that we do? He doesn't like it. He thinks Moses should put a stop to it, and right now. Because it's not us. Well, that's a parallel to Mark 9, right? Every indication in Mark 9. These people are this guy's successfully casting out demons in Jesus' name. How would he be doing that apart from Spirit, capital S? He wouldn't. But they tell Jesus, "We did our best to stop him. Wouldn't listen to us." As I say, even Joshua, son of Nun, been influenced by Moses all of his life. Now, in the context here, lest we think that there's something else going on here, but a tremendous focus on humility. Just fast forward to the next paragraph in Numbers. Numbers 12, where you're told two things simultaneously about Moses. He really is more prominent than anybody else in Israel, and none of it's gone to his head, and he's the most humble person in all of Israel. This is in the midst of when Aaron and Miriam try to lead a bit of a rebellion against Moses and say there's, you know, he needs to realize that they're every bit as capable as he is, as they are. After all, he's their little brother. But in Numbers 12:3, you read this little summary statement of Moses. Now, the man Moses was very meek. Some translations have humble. The Septuagint, the Greek translation in the first century, went toward meek. They translated it gentle. Gentle. Very, all those, you can see, are really tightly related to each other, lexically and meaning-wise. Now, the man Moses was very humble, meek, gentle, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And that's why he has this attitude that he has. Why are you jealous for me? I don't think about things that way. You guys shouldn't think about things that way. You should be able to read about the charismatics being used in the world and be filled with joy. That's what you ought to be able to do. And that ought to be your default mode response to it, actually. If you would have the attitude of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to say that there's no place for criticizing anything, right? There certainly is. There's plenty of false teaching that deserves to be critiqued and called out. That's not even orthodox, and you have to engage in that. You can't let humility become a ground for relativism and for just kind of a loosey-goosey view of everything. No, the apostles and the prophets and Moses, no, they don't do that. That's not what we're talking about. Now, it's difficult sometimes to separate these things out, which is why we need to grow in wisdom, because it takes wisdom to do that. But the real criteria is, as Paul put it to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, old things have passed away. And so anybody that's doing ministry and they're actually in Christ, we should be pretty prone to be open to them, to be supportive of them, to include that in our we, us. Glad we're part of those who are in Christ. Thirdly, Jesus is ultimately decisive. Therefore, we must be sure that we are for him. Just handle this relatively quickly. I'll read verses 39 and 40, but we're really just going to jump right to verse 40. Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to afterwards speak evil of me." And then he uses one of these little wisdom sorts of sayings that were famous among rabbis in the first century, and he's a practicing teacher. And so he uses things like these. "For the one who is not against us is for us." Pretty sweeping, pretty broad. We might even say dangerously sweeping. Dangerously broad. Jesus should be maybe a little bit more careful than that. And then he seems to agree with us, right? Because then, for instance, in Matthew 12:30, he makes a very different kind of sweeping statement. In Matthew 12, verse 30, he says this: I'm looking at the wrong text here. Here it is. "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not with me is against me." Well, that's a lot narrower. Whoever is not with me is against me. Now, Modernist scholarship likes to say, well, this is what you expect in Jesus' ultimate paradox, if not contradiction. There we go. The one's kind of a broad, sweeping, hopeful sort of statement, seems to hold the door open and arms open. The other one, narrow, constricted, we don't like it nearly as well. So this is another one of the many examples of the Bible contradicting itself. And almost everybody, I think they would have come up with the idea themselves, but there's a commentator from quite a few years ago named James McNeill, and all the modern commentaries quote him. They all quote James McNeill on this text. And here's what James McNeill said about it. He says, these statements are not contradictory, because one was spoken to the indifferent about himself, and the other to disciples about someone else. In other words, to disciples about someone else, he makes this broad charity of judgment kind of statement. The one who is not against us is for us. So you should be fairly open-armed toward fellow disciples and make a charity of judgment to say, if they are not opposing the cause of Christ, you should speak of them as if they are relatively friendly to it. But, McNeill says, when we apply the principle to ourselves, we narrow it down. We narrow it down. And we narrow it all the way down to whoever is not with me is against me. Now, you see a huge category fits in there, right? Well, I'm neither for Jesus nor against Jesus. I'm in this wonderful neutral zone. And by that principle, then Jesus says, okay, if you're in the neutral zone, count yourself against me. If you think you're in the neutral zone, you're against me. Mark yourself down. Opponent to Jesus. Because the only proper attitude of an individual is completely all in for me. That's what you've got to be. That's the standard that you hold yourself to. Am I all in for Jesus? Disciple of his, advancing his cause. He's the main thing. He's the criteria. All in. Better be. This very, very kind toward others. Very, very strict with yourself. No place for indifference. No place for contrary to Christ attitudes and positions. No place to say, as American politics has just loved to learn to say, well, you know, I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Now, you know, personally, I'm not completely comfortable with the slaughter of the unborn, let's just say. But professionally, I just feel like I've got to be all for it. And that's my position. You know, so don't get me wrong. I'm still a devout Christian. I'm just a devout Christian for the slaughter of the unborn. That's what I am. You can't do that. No, you can't do that. Jesus would say, don't talk that kind of nonsense to me. If you're a Christian at all, then you're a Christian in the Senate. And if you're a Christian at all, then you're a Christian in the House. And if you're a Christian at all, then you're a Christian in the White House. Or you're a Christian in whatever workplace you're in. That's how it's got to be. That's what he means by the one who is not for me is against me. And whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. So, this morning as we go to the Lord's table, you see, this is what I'm going to ask you to examine yourself about. So if you have your Bible, turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Or you don't have to turn there. We'll read the same familiar words. For I received from the Lord that which I also have given to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you, or in behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it for remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or you announce the Lord's death until he comes. So if anyone may eat the bread or may drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body, you don't want that. And then verse 28, and here's where we are. But let a man examine himself. And then come and eat. And let him drink. Let a man examine himself. Are you for Jesus Christ? You all for him? You better be. That's what Jesus says. If you're not, you're against me. No, that's the preacher's running off like that. No, I'm safely in this neutral zone. No, there's no neutral zone when you're looking at yourself. You're in or out. You're for him or against him. That's the only place there is, for or against. No neutral zone, no middle ground. You examine yourself. Where are you? Where are you? Who are you? And be sure you're able to say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, come what may. My ultimate allegiance is with Jesus Christ and with his words. And I am sure that at the last day, it's his words that will be found, judging everything else, everyone else in the world. And so I'm right there with Peter. Well, where else would I go? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. If that's you, the table is yours. If you say to yourself, that sounds a bit extreme, then it sounds like the table isn't yours. It's that simple. It's that simple. That's why you examine yourself. Who am I really in a context like this? Am I for Jesus Christ? Be sure you are. I'd ask the men who will serve this morning to come. And let me reread that opening section as they come. For I receive from the Lord that which I have given to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And having given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the body. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you didn't spare your own son, but gave him up for us all to die in our place upon the cross. And how will you not with him freely give us all things, life, perseverance, resurrection life, new heavens and new earth, all ours, through the broken body of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it in his name. Amen.